This time I would invite you to turn into your Bibles, Joshua chapter 10. We found page 202 of your pew Bibles. Joshua chapter 10, where we will read and consider the first 15 verses. Beginning at verse 1 of Joshua 10. Now it came to pass when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand, and not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord, "In the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher?" So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Now, just a bit of a reminder of what we had considered last week. There we focused our attention mostly upon the beginning and in the middle of chapter 9, and we noted there and saw that the text held up Gibeon and the Gibeonites at a certain angle for us to see in order to teach us a lesson from the Israelite perspective. That lesson was to be wary of Satan's devices through deception. And so while the Gibeonites were guilty of lying, the Israelites as the focus, were guilty in not securing advice from the Lord, not seeking his mouth and his word. And so for Israel, there were certain consequences that they had to face. They could not break their vows that they made, even though they were procured under false pretenses. And now these Canaanites were allied with Israel and given the command that they had before in Deuteronomy regarding the conquest of the land. This put that whole mission at risk, as it were. So it was good for us to heed the warning from that Israelite perspective. But now we come towards this chapter, and we get a bit of a different perspective on things. Israel was foolish, and certainly then Gibeon was foolish at the beginning, but what now of them? How should we view them in light of the fact that they are now in league with Israel here? And it was left a little unclear right at the end there, but now as we move on to this chapter 10, we see that this is brought into greater light regarding the grace of God upon Gibeon. For indeed, we see that he is being gracious to Gibeon. And I mean that because we see he is saving them. He is saving them. As we begin, it is good for us and helpful for us to hear something from A.W. Pink, who commented on this apparent contradiction, this difficulty in this transition of perspective. But what he said is that we must distinguish between the Gibeonites. There is a marked difference to be observed between the proud and wily conduct at the beginning of chapter 9 and their conduct of fear and meekness at the end of chapter 9 and their desperate cry for help at the beginning of chapter 10. And so we must distinguish the Gibeonites as they were moved by Satan to act dishonestly and to tempt Israel, and from the Gibeonites as they were subsequently moved by the Holy Spirit to surrender to Joshua, made willing to take his yoke upon them and to seek his help, because they needed help. They needed grace of God, and we see that first that in God's grace upon Gibeon, which is our title, we see firstly that there is indeed a great need that they have for the grace of God. Now, to borrow a bit from the previous chapter, we see in verse 3 of chapter 9 and verse 24 of chapter 9 that they were frightened at the display of God's power at Jericho and Ai, and they knew that they were doomed. They had to act to protect themselves and to save themselves and to secure a promise from Joshua, so that they would not be destroyed. And yes, we read that it came under dishonesty. Yes, we read that it came under false pretenses and with mixed motives. But this is a story of grace. If Gibeon had done all of the right work and acted in an upright manner, as if that peace that was granted to them in verse 15 was because of how righteous and how well they approached Joshua and Israel, then it would no longer be of grace. For grace is unmerited favor. In spite of their mixed motives at the first, they made peace in verse 15, and in verse 1 and 4 of our chapter, it says they were still in a state of peace, and they were among them. That peace is a theologically charged word. There is no word that is used haphazardly or unintentionally in the Bible. This is a state of wholeness that is between two parties, and especially that between man and God. And here they are in that state of peace. Yes, even in spite of their unworthiness of being in peace in the first place. And we see the fact of God's grace upon them again by the enemy's response to this. They reacted very strong, came to war against them. The focus is on a single ringleader here, Adonai Zedek, which his name means the Lord of Righteousness. It's kind of an ironic name here that God intentionally gave here, but his hatred was so vehement that he sought to make sure that Gibeon would regret being on Joshua and Israel's side. The enemy does not rage in this way for no reason. Boys and girls, now picture it in this way. That if you had your group of friends and you were good friends with them for a while, and then a new friend or a new person comes along in the class, and you decide to leave your group of friends to be friends with that one person, that new person, and you have your new friend, and maybe you went there because, well, hey, they have nicer toys and a nice family and things of that nature. But something that was developed there was genuine after a while. But it finally came to light that this new friend found out that you only were friends with them at the beginning because, well, they had the nice toys, they had the nice family or anything, but because of that sincerity that you had, it was something that you had to confess. That even after the fact, that you would imagine that your friend, new friend's feelings would be hurt, and you don't want to hurt your new friend. But then right as that moment where your friend's feelings are hurt, then your old group of friends come and corner you and say, "How dare you leave us to be friends with that person?" You have no one, it may seem. You might want to bargain with that group of friends and say, "Well, hang on a second, this is a misunderstanding." But if you cry out to your new friend for help, what do you think your new friend would do knowing that their feelings are hurt? They would say, "Well, you're on your own." Well, this is the situation here with Gibeon. With these other nations here, there are five full armies coming against them because of what had happened. And they would probably think this is all over for them and they are in dire need. But we do not read of Gibeon saying, "Well, let's work something out here, guys. This is just a big misunderstanding." What Gibeon does is they sent help to their new ally, their new friend Joshua. But will Joshua then leave Gibeon to themselves because they dealt dishonestly with them at the first? They tricked them, exposed them to danger? Is that what we read here? We do not read that here. We read that Joshua came so quickly. He came as quickly as they requested. He came even some 20 miles through the night with his whole army to come to these people who cried to them in their time of need, because he had given to them a promise of peace. It was as if Gibeon had never dealt treacherously with them. I think there is that lesson here for us. When we examine ourselves, as we were called to do in this past week. By the way, it's not supposed to be just this one week that we are to be self-examining. It is to be all the time. It is to be something that we do in the light of the Word of God and deal honestly with ourselves in the light of the Word of God. And we come to see by the grace of the Spirit that we are still so much like the Gibeonites. Our sincerest actions are stained with sin, and they are so frail and weak at best, and we come to see that we are those who are so filled with scheming and trickery and manipulation. Even in our approaches to God in church, even in our prayers to God, even as we come here this morning, how many mixed motives and insincerity is within us at this time, and it is so full of man and of flesh. There is still so much sin and selfishness mixed within us, and we come to see by the grace of the Holy Spirit and wonder so often if we have ever been upright and honest before God. We worry about our own motives. We worry about our shortcomings. We worry about our sin, as if this is a thing that would keep our Savior from coming to help us. We come to a point where we feel so unworthy. Who am I to send for help? Well, the devil comes as the accuser, as Adonai Zedek, the king or the lord of righteousness, so-called, and accuses our conscience and attacks it with the knowledge of our unrighteousness. And there's so much correct and right in that. And he troubles our minds with thoughts that our Savior is not willing or is not able to help us. Well, we see how ready, how willing Joshua was to honor his promise when deceptive, terrible Gibeon called for him in their day of trouble. How much more true is this of the greater than Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ? Look out with the eyes of faith at what is on the table. He shed his blood and he broke his own body while we were still enemies. He didn't do this because you're deserving of it. It is precisely the fact that you are undeserving that this is before you. And so will he not come to the aid of those for whom he has shed his own blood? The troubles we experience in our hearts and our minds and our consciences are not to drive us from God. They are to draw us to him. Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Psalm 77, verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Though your consciences may accuse you a thousandfold of your mixed motives, of your hypocrisy, his sacrifice is what gives you the right to come to him. Not because you are so pure in heart, not because of all of that. Let that lack of purity tell you that is why you are in need of his grace. It's why his people are bid to come to his throne of grace, to find help in time of need. You, dear believer, would wait to call upon the Lord for help until you were fully sincere with no hypocrisy, you would never come. But in him, everything we lack. And with him is the purest of motives, no hypocrisy, no deceit, no guile was found in him. See from this table how his heart is opened up to his people with mercy and grace, because he knows we need it. See how overflowing of grace he is. And the abundance of pity and compassion he takes upon his poor and helpless people. He has promised to help, and that promise is sealed in his blood for his people. And so he will act in grace. He will act in grace. As we come and see our second point, when God acts in grace, we see in our text that God quite literally bends heaven and earth to come to the aid of his needy and crying people. God bent the earth through Joshua and the entire army of Israel. Notice the fullness of this. The whole nation moved. There were no reservations of this. There were no hesitations. All the people of war, all the mighty men of valor, Joshua mustered up the full strength of the whole nation to come to their aid. He didn't come and look at them and say, they are kind of a mischievous and devious people, and we honored the I gave them promise, so I guess I'll just maybe send 50 guys to help them. No, the whole nation. Our Lord does not do anything in half measures. Psalm 130, verse 7 says, with him is abundant redemption, a fullness of it, complete redemption. And notice the swiftness with which Joshua came and responded to their cry. They said, come to us quickly. He didn't say, I'll have my coffee first. I'll wait until I'm done with lunch and then go. No, in the night. He marched all the way through the night with the whole army. And he did so quickly that he took the enemy by surprise. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is a very present help in time of trouble. Meaning he is more near to his people, more present than the trouble itself. God did not just move his people on earth. God from heaven is fighting on behalf of Gibeon. In verse 10, all those verbs describe what God is doing. He's routing them. He slew them. He chased them. He struck them. God did so by opening up heaven and raining hailstones down upon them. Now, you boys and girls know how difficult it may be to throw something, maybe into baseball or soccer or basketball, or maybe you're just out in the backyard playing and you're throwing stones. You know how difficult it is to be accurate and to hit something. And the farther away you are, the harder it is to be accurate, and the harder you throw it, really difficult. Well, here we read that God is throwing these hailstones down all the way from heaven. And we read that there are more who died from the hailstones than by the Israelites. What this means, boys and girls, is that while the Israelites were clashing their swords and their shields with the Amorites, with the enemy there, that hail was still falling down, but God was sending it with such precision and accuracy that it was only taking out the enemy. That is amazing. When God fights for his people, he does not miss. He does not accidentally take out one of his own. As wonderful as this is, God's miraculous work is not done. We have here five armies. This makes for a very long battle. And as the day goes on, the sun starts to drop. Joshua's not done fighting yet. There are still Amorites. And as soon as it gets dark, they may slip away into the night and escape their total demise. And they will go under bushes or rocks and hide in dens, and then perhaps only to re-emerge and regroup the next day with a new zeal and anger against them. But it's just Gibeon. Well, we did what we can, and may as well just let them go. We did what we can, and then now Gibeon's on their own. No, Joshua is not satisfied with a half victory here. He makes a bold move here that had not been done before or since, or at least not in the same way. He calls before the Lord for the sun and moon to stand still. For Gibeon, those deceitful, those deceptive, lying, sneaking, cheating people. And it does. It stands still. We read in Hebrews 11 that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, that Rahab did not perish. We infer here that it is by faith that Joshua receives this mercy and blessing of the sun standing still, because Joshua believed what is written in chapter 3. That the Lord is the God of all the earth, and the nations will know it. But notice how verse 14 puts it. Where's the real miracle? The real miracle is that God would bend his own ear and hear the voice of a man. He heard the voice of someone like you and me. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. That voice of that man who cried on behalf of a wicked people. Or nevertheless, bound by promise. This should encourage us. God does not close his ears to his own people, to his own children who need him, who seek refuge in him. Our God is the living God of heaven and earth. He's not like Baal. He's not like the idols, where they cried out to Baal, as we remember from that story, boys and girls, where they're cutting themselves and crying to Baal and wanting their altar or their offering to be consumed and to be burned up. But Baal didn't hear, because Baal isn't real. But with Elijah, God heard. God hears cry of faith. God honors faith because he gives faith. He hears the faith that he himself has worked in our own hearts. He prizes faith. That's why he gives it to us. That's why he honors it. Even a weak faith. Even from weak, needy hypocrites like you and me, such that it can even move mountains, stop the sun. Because it did happen again. That's why I said that it did not happen ever since, not in the same way. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus was not far from this location. He was passing by Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and he had his face set like a flint. He was determined to go to the cross. And you know that when you get tunnel vision, everything else is blocked out. And that is how he was determined to go to the cross. As he's passing by Jericho, and there was a flurry of crowds following him. And amidst that noise and the chatter, there was a solitary cry that came out from among them. Have mercy upon me, Son of David. The cry came from a blind beggar, Bartimaeus. And he cried the louder. And Jesus, the light of the world, stood still. He stopped his course and he had mercy because of the faith of that blind beggar. And he answered the request of that blind beggar, that for more faith, Lord, that I may see. Bartimaeus saw so much already. He saw by the eyes of faith so much already, but he came that day to see so much of the Lord, of his splendor, of his majesty, of his delight in mercy and compassion upon his poor and needy people. And that's what you by faith need to see this morning. His sacrifice displayed for us on the table. Strengthen your faith in him to see that we have peace with God in spite of our unworthiness. To see how God had bent heaven and earth in the sacrifice of his own Son to save your soul. And he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? May that motivate you to trust in his mercy. Call upon him as his dear child, to be confident in his compassion. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We ask for your blessing upon it, and that your Spirit may attend to it. and give to us the increase. By your Spirit to call upon you and live with you in daily communion. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.